but to bow our heads and prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning. We'll just take a moment, ask God to speak through his word. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is alive and active. Father God, for your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. Father God, the word that confronts us in our sin, but greets us with grace. Father, for your word that comforts the hurting. Lord, your word that speaks joy into our lives. Father God, that our joy is not based on our circumstance, but our Christ. God, we thank you for your word. And Father God, I pray that we pray that you will speak freshly to our hearts this morning. That you would do a work among us that only you can do. Lord, that I would get out of the way and that you would work through your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, if you will, find your way to Jonah chapter 3. And that sounds a little bit differently. I don't know when the last time you heard a sermon out of Jonah was, but you're going to hear one this morning. And I know that might seem a little bit weird to you, considering that this is time that we celebrate Thanksgiving. If you'd have asked me 3 weeks ago what I was preparing to preach for this Sunday, November 19th, 2017, I would have probably told you, well, Philippians chapter 4, how we are to rejoice in all things, that we are to keep our minds on what is honorable and lovely and pleasing, those types of things. But 2 weeks ago, as Larry and I were at the State Convention of North Carolina, God laid this passage on my heart and really just gave me the points. I didn't have to search for them, and so that happens every now and again. And I said, well, Lord, you give me a sermon, now when you want me to preach it? And it's almost like he pointed his finger to this day on the calendar. And so I think this is a word for today. I don't know if you're visiting with us this morning or you're with us every Sunday, but I believe as much as ever that this word is for Herman Baptist Church. This is what we need. This is what I need. Before I preach a message to you, I've got to preach it to myself. And would I be able to tell you that I found myself humbled over and over again by this word this week? That this word has worked on me. What we need, what I need, what we all need is revival. Amen? What we all need is revival. There's a lot of talk these days about revival, especially in our church. If you're in a Sunday school class or you visit, you probably have heard the word revival. We're praying for revival. I've heard several people say, well, all we need is revival. We need it. We desperately, desperately need it. More than programs and new structures, more than to be in a gym or in a sanctuary, more than this kind of music or that kind of music, more than a suit and tie or blue jeans, we need revival. Amen? More than anything else, we need a fresh move of God. This morning, I'm going to quote a guy named Leonard Ravenhill a few times. He wrote a book called While Revival Tarries. In another book, he wrote, the church right now has more fashion than passion. Has more fashion than passion. It's more pathetic than prophetic. And it's more superficial than supernatural. We desperately need revival. This morning, Seth Springs desperately needs revival. But what is revival? What is this thing called revival? Is it a series of sermons? Is it a week we set apart where we try to schedule a moving of the Holy Spirit? Is it this spooky, hard-to-catch movement, wind sort of thing? What is revival? Well, in Scriptures, we see several examples of revival. One of them is in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is taken by God to a vision into a valley. He looks across the valley and all he sees are dead men's bones, these dried up, lifeless bones, a graveyard. God asks Ezekiel, can these things come to life? Ezekiel says, oh, only you know, God. And he says, Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. And as Ezekiel prophesies the bones, he hears a great rattling. He hears a great coming back to light. He hears revival. The bones begin to connect. Flesh comes on the bones, and what was alive, then dead, comes back to life again. Ezekiel gets a picture of revival. God promises revival in Isaiah chapter 43 when he writes, saying, see, I am doing a new thing. Oh, that God would do a new thing. See, I'm doing a new thing. Yes, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Revival is God doing a new thing, making a way in the wilderness where there seems to be no way, putting streams, rivers in the wasteland where there seems to be no source of life. And then in Nehemiah 8, we see revival happened. Nehemiah, the prophet in Nehemiah, returns to Jerusalem, bruised and beaten, walls torn down. And for the first seven chapters, we see a busy people, but we don't see revival until Ezra stands forth in Nehemiah chapter 8, reads from the word, and the people weep. The people weep at the sound of the law, knowing that they've broken it, and they rejoice because God's offered them a way back to it. Yes, revival is a popular topic. It is a theme. It is seen over and over and over again. But what I want us to see, and I believe what God wants us to see this morning, is revival requires repentance. Is that revival requires repentance. If God is going to do the reviving work among us here at Herman Baptist Church, we must repent. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into Jonah chapter 3. Revive us again, O Lord. Lord, would revival not be something that we just talk about? But Lord, will the winds of revival blow freshly here at Herman? Lord, will you revive our men, our women, our homes, our youth, our children, our leadership? Revive us again, O God. Lord, would it be your gospel and your power for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you haven't already, meet me, Jonah chapter 3, to pick you up. You've probably heard the story of Jonah before. This is one of the most popular children's stories, and it's actually a quite brutal story, right? In Jonah chapter 1, God goes to this man, Jonah, and says, hey, I'm going to make you a prophet. I want you to go to this great city of Nineveh. And I want to tell you that destruction, I want you to tell them that destruction is coming, that my wrath is going to be poured out on them because they are sinful, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah says, well, I've got different plans for my life, God. And so literally, Jonah runs. Jonah chapter 1 says that he turned and went the other direction. I don't know if you've ever been there. I know I have. God calls and I don't listen. Well, that was the story of Jonah. Jonah said, no, God, I've got different plans. He turns the other direction. He doesn't just turn the other direction. He gets on a boat. Just a little advice. If you ever run from God, please do not get on a boat. God sends a storm across the sea, and the people began to panic. And Jonah says, hey, I know why this is happening. God called me, and I said, no. And so they throw Jonah overboard. Jonah is swallowed up by a big fish. And inside of the big fish, he has a momentary case of repentance. He prays. He cries out to God, please, God, save me. The fish spits him out onto the beach. And that's where we come in Jonah chapter 3. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Verse 6. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Verse 10. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. I don't know about you, but something changes here in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah goes to the city to deliver the news from God that their destruction was certain. But then in verse 10 we see that God does not carry out that destruction. What happened? How does life come? How does forgiveness come? How does revival come? Repentance. Yes, judgment and death are pronounced in the beginning, but forgiveness and life, revival, is granted in the end as God responds to Nineveh's repentance. Very quickly this morning, church, I just want to point you to three ways to repentance we see from the king and the Ninevites. First off, we see humbleness. We see humbleness. We see this in verse 6. Jonah delivers the message, he delivers the word, and the king responds. And the Lord, God arraigned, that is chapter 4. Chapter 6, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne. He took off his royal robe. We see here, in response to God's word, the king humbles himself. He steps down from his position of power, steps down from his position of authority, his position of privilege. He steps down from his throne. He takes off his royal robe. See, the king of Nineveh realized, he understood that the first step of revival, the first step of life, the first step of being in God's will, the first step of repentance was being open to the possibility that he was wrong. The first step of revival, the first way to revival, first way to repentance and is realizing no matter our status, no matter our position, no matter our privilege, we might be wrong. And we see that the king doesn't push off the sin on his people. Couldn't the king have easily said, "Oh, you ignorant people, you stiff-necked people, this judgment comes against us because of you"? But no, the king leads by example. He leads by humbleness. This reminded me of David's words, "Search my heart, O God." You see, David was also tasked with leading God's people. Search my heart, O God. This revival work, this repentance work happened first because a king said, "It starts with me." And there's a possibility that I have sinned against a just God. We also see humbleness in this action, because it's a declaration of need. It's a release of control. It's the king saying, "There is a work that needs to be done here, but I've got to step back. I've got to get out of the way in order for it to happen." Have you ever been there before? You want something to change so bad. You want something to work so bad. And so you roll up your sleeves and you press in. What we see here, it was to take a step back. To say, "God, I can't do this. I am the king. I am the one with authority. But there's one who sits on a higher throne." Church, revival starts when the church says, "There is someone higher than me. There's someone that I have to yield to." And that's how the king repents, or begins his repentance here in Jonah chapter 3, with humbleness. Opening himself to the possibility that he was wrong and declaring that he needed help, that he by himself could not lead his people to life. I mentioned earlier the writer Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote Why Revival Tarries. If you're interested in reading, I would point you to that book if you want to know why revival tarries. But he talks about this humbleness, this declaration of need. This, God, we want revival, but we can't do it. This is what he said. Today, God is passing by men. He's bypassing men, not because they are too ignorant. He says, God's not bypassing men because they don't know enough. Today, God is bypassing men, not because they are too ignorant, but because they are too self-sufficient. Brethren, our abilities are our handicaps and our talents stumbling blocks. For revival to happen, the king had to get out of the way. For revival to happen, the king had to say, hey, it starts with me. He had to take off his crown. He had to step down from his throne. He had to search his own heart. He realized that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as 1 Peter 5 says, so humble yourself. I think we haven't heard any amens yet. And I think it's good. There's a reason I haven't been begging for amens this morning, because usually when you preach a message of revival, the only amens you get are self-righteous amens. The amens you get is, yeah, brother, he needs to hear it. Yeah, I got a son that should hear this. Yeah, I got a brother that should hear this. Amen, preach, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. We don't see one person say amen in Jonah chapter 3. Because it was on them all. And this morning, would we say, Lord, search my heart. Today, would we say, Lord, I can't do it. We say, Lord, if there's anything in me that is halting revival here at Herman, Lord, would you show me? Not would you show him, not would you show her, but would you show me? In the New Testament, we see a lack of humbleness. We get an example of it here, but in the New Testament, we see a lack of humbleness through who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. These people come at Jesus over and over and over again for ministering, for loving on the down and out, for those who know they are sick and need a doctor. In Luke chapter 5, there's a party, and Jesus is the guest of honor, and he's there and he's ministering to the drunkards, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and there's some religious, some Pharisees, some Sadducees there. And they say, Jesus, what are you doing? These are the scum of the earth. Look, he eats and drinks with the scum of the earth. And Jesus said this. He said, I didn't come for those who think they are righteous, but I came for those who know they are sick and need a doctor. The king here in Jonah chapter 3 knew he was sick and that he needed a doctor. Would we follow his example this morning, knowing that we are sick, knowing that we need a doctor? We need revival, and a part of the prescription humbleness. Secondly is brokenness. Secondly is brokenness. This is the second way to repentance. We see in verse 6, now the king is in a position of humbleness where he could see his sin. And from that perspective, from that position, he and the Ninevites experience a brokenness over their sin. We see this in verses 5 and 6. We see a fast in verse 5. Then in verse 6 comes the humbleness. After he steps down from his throne and takes off his royal robes, he dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. We see this again in verse 8. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. Where do we see brokenness? We see it in the fact that they mourn over their sin. They put on, literally, their funeral clothes. Have you ever heard that quote by Johnny Cash? Somebody said to him, you look like you're going to a funeral. And he says, well, maybe I am. That's literally what happens here in Jonah chapter 3. They get ready for a funeral. They're broken over their sin. They're mourning their sin. They found out that their sin broke the heart of a holy, righteous, wrathful God. And that broke them. They didn't only acknowledge that they had sinned, but it broke their hearts. We see the same in Nehemiah chapter 8, which I mentioned earlier, as Ezra in Nehemiah 8 stands forward and delivers the law, reads the law, the people weep. The people are broken. We see similar reactions in Jeremiah chapter 7 as people dress in burlap and even shave their heads. See it again in Ezra chapter 9. It's clear from the scriptures that the right response to sin is brokenness. I believe a problem with this today is we're not broken, we're just simply bothered. We even talk about our sin like that. We talk about it. We won't call it sin. We'll call it a habit. We'll call it a hang-up, a misstep, a mistake. But God calls it sin. We cannot be nonchalant when it comes to our sin. Why? Because sin equals death. Always in the Scriptures, sin equals death. It was right for the Ninevites to respond in brokenness over their sin because death was coming. We see this all the way back in the garden, right? We see it all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, kicked out of paradise for eating a piece of fruit. Disobedience, sin, rebelliousness leads to death, no matter what it is. Oh, church, would we be broken over our sin? Would we not head for death nice and neatly in a single file line? See the right approach here. Brokenness. Some of you probably know I meet with a couple guys throughout the week. And we had a conversation a few weeks ago about this brokenness and the seriousness of sin. And I looked at them and I said, no matter what it is, it always leads to death. Right, Matthew? No matter what it is. Whether it's disrespecting my mom, whether it's stealing a piece of chewing gum, whether it's gossip. We talked about in Sunday school this morning how God hates those who sow discord. Whether it's pornography, whether it's a bit of music that steals my affection away from God. Sin equals death. Sin equals separation from God. That ought to not just bother us. That ought to break us. I ask you, church, when's the last time you mourned over your sin? When's the last time your sin more than bothered you? When's the last time you cried over the fact that something you did displeased God? When's the last time you found yourself on your knees, sharing with God how it breaks your heart that you broke His? The Apostle Paul would write that it was in his weakness that he was made strong. Will we be weak, humble, and broken before God? Because only there will we be made strong, and only there will we know revival. Only there will we know revival. In their humbleness, they headed to brokenness. And in their brokenness, they had a change of heart concerning their sin. They went from celebrating their sin to mourning their sin. This change of heart, this change of mind, leads to action. That's the third way to repentance. I've shared it with you before, but a pastor who's not very popular now, but Mark Driscoll would say, what you believe determines how you behave. That's true here in Jonah chapter 3. They were broken about their sin. They had a change of heart concerning their sin. Therefore, they acted. It does no good for us to moan and groan. Repentance requires action. Revival requires action. We see that in verses 7 and 8. The king steps down from his throne. He removes his royal robes. He dresses himself in burlap. He sits on a heap of ashes. And then he delivers this decree in verse 7. He says, "No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all." So he says, "You're going to fast. We are going to fast. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence." The king and people realized it did no good to moan and groan. It did no good to mumble and grumble about their sin and do nothing about it. They had to take action. John Piper would say it this way: it does no good to murmur, murmur, murmur. What we need to do is make war. Repentance and revival requires a wartime mentality. We see a wartime mentality here. What was their war strategy? First, there was a citywide fast. Until God moves, we're not going to eat anything. Our senses need to be sharp. They were going to dress. They were going to get in the right posture by wearing garments of mourning. They were going to be dressed for the job. They were going to commit themselves to earnest prayer. A war strategy. Their war strategy didn't only require waiting on God, but persisting before God. I'm thankful. I just want to say this now. I am thankful that Herman is a lot of things, and one thing it is a praying church. Every Sunday I have people on people on people on people coming in. I prayed for you this week. I prayed for you this morning. Thank you. Continue to pray. Pray that God would send revival here. Would that be a part of our wartime strategy, our war strategy? And fourthly, in their war strategy was to turn from evil. We're doing things that displease God. We've got to stop. If we want life, we've got to stop. And church, we've got to do the same. If we want revival here at Herman, if we want revival in our life, in our families, in our church, we've got to declare a war on our sin. Jesus uses this war language in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and pick up his cross." He must be dead to himself. Paul talked about declaring war on himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified." Ravenhill said this: "There are two kinds of people in the world, not black or white, rich or poor, but those either dead in sin or dead to sin." That's a good word. And it's the truth. Church, a lot of times we fall prey to this mentality of, "Oh me, oh my. Well, we won't ever be perfect this side of heaven." And that's true. But should we continue in our sin? Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, God forbid it. God forbid it. Church, we have got to act. What is your war strategy? If you want revival in your life, in your family, in your church, you need a war strategy. Maybe the first action is to go and confess sin to a brother. You know what the Bible says? We'll find healing in that. I talked to a good brother that in his war strategy was to cut out social media because he either spent too much time on it or was watching things that he shouldn't be. Talk to families who, a part of their war strategy is to set apart time at the end of day to gather around the Bible and read together. Husband and wife praying together. What does your war strategy look like? What do you need to cut out? What do you need to submit to God? What needs to die? Revive us again, oh God. You say, "Preacher, what a Thanksgiving sermon." doom and gloom. Didn't you just hear the Rescuer song about preaching doom and gloom? Didn't you hear that, preacher? You should have heard that before you prepared your sermon. But you know that this isn't bad news. This is good news. Because if we're sitting here hearing from God today from His Word, it means it's not too late. It's not over yet. The hammer has not dropped. That there is an opportunity for repentance. Therefore, there's an opportunity for life and forgiveness and grace and mercy. That our lives don't have to continue in death and misery. That our marriages are not doomed. That our children can live better lives. This is good news. What about verse 10? When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, He changed His mind and He did not carry out the destruction He had threatened. Good news. There is a God who hates sin and must punish it because He is just. But that's the same God who gives grace and mercy and life. Look at this from Acts chapter 3. Peter and John heal a lame man. You might remember from Acts chapter 3. And they're put on trial for it. And Peter steps forward and preaches a sermon. And in that sermon, he says this: repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. So that times of refreshment may come from the Lord. This is good news. Herman isn't dead. And neither are you, which means it's not too late. This morning, our hope for salvation is not our ability to hold forth to a list of rules, but our hope, our life is in Jesus Christ. You say, Seth, I can't do that. I can't be perfect. I can't live righteously. Well, good news, Jesus did on your behalf, and Jesus also died on your behalf, drinking the full wrath of God so that you might have life. But does that mean we continue in sin? God forbid it. So today, would we be thankful? God's given us time to repent, time to lean into Him, time to get out of the way, time to say, I'm sorry, time to confess, time to live. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced this work of revival or repentance, if you can't remember a time where God made you alive, it's not too late. The Son of God came to earth and died so that you might have life. Today, would you repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord? Father God, would you do this work that we can't do? Lord, would we get out of the way? Lord, would we be willing to say, it's me. It's me. And Lord, would we not just be bothered over our sin, but Lord, would you break us? Lord, would we not paint on a face this morning to say, oh, everything's good, all right, nobody knows. No, Lord, would you bring us to our knees? Would you bring a tear to our eye at the thought that we have sinned against you? And Lord, would we act on that? Lord, would we not just stay in brokenness and negativity, but God, would we move to action to cut out those things in our life that take away from you? And Lord, would we be moved to a life of passionate service and worship through you? And Lord, this is good news. Father God, you know this is not a sermon that I really look forward to preaching, but it is good news. You've given us time. You've given us an invitation. Lord, would we respond to it? Would we repent this morning so that we might experience